Our scripture reading for this morning is found in Exodus chapter 17. You can turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Israel has just been taken out of Egypt across the Red Sea. They have been provided bread from heaven. They've been provided water that's been turned pure. And we come to Exodus chapter 17, and Israel has another problem in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which we struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord. Well, is God with you, brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, in 1868, there was a missionary that went to Burma. It's a country by China, India. It's modern now. It's called Myanmar. And this missionary went there and asked them who they worshipped. And these people said, "No one." And it took years and years for him to realize that these people were not atheists. It's not that they didn't worship anybody, but they believed in a God, one all-powerful God, who they called Yuah. And they believed that he had left, that he'd gone far, far away. And you look at this country right now, Myanmar, just this past week, they've had some turmoil. They've been upset in government. And you think of these people, what they're going through, and they think, God is far, far away. Our country is in turmoil. And for us here, I mean, maybe your lives can be in turmoil right now, whether that's been affected by COVID in your work or just with your schooling or just in life. We can see our lives can be in turmoil. Is God near? Maybe there's no sensible reason why I'm going through what I'm going through right now. Why even a global pandemic? Many churches have been divided. Why? There's so many opinions of going around, but we don't know why. Does God have an answer for this? Is God doing something in our lives now? Well, Exodus 17 looks at this question of, is God here? Is God with us? And it answers it with a big fat yes. God is with us. He is not far, far away. And if you look at this Old Testament passage, we see that God is with his people, but we see that Jesus Christ is with his people. Just as Jesus Christ is with us now, we see this Old Testament passage that Jesus Christ is present, that God is present with his people. He's right before their eyes. And I don't know about you, but I often lose my wallet, and I look in all the places you think you'd find it. I look and look and look. Eventually I have to ask my wife, because she always knows where everything is, and she goes and finds it. And it's one of those places that I looked, I just didn't look close enough. Or maybe we have it with your glasses. You can't find your glasses, and really they're just on your forehead. They're right there in front of you the whole time. Well, Israel, in Exodus chapter 17 here, is asking, is God with us? And their God is right before them, like your glasses on your forehead. He's right before them. And we see that Jesus Christ is right before his people. The second person of the Trinity is present with his people here in Exodus chapter 17. And Israel is in this frantic frenzy because they don't know if God is with them, as if they're blind to those glasses on their forehead. God is right before them. And yet God here in this passage again, as we see over Scripture, over and over, God again shows himself to his people. He reminds them that he is with them. As we look at this passage, we'll see how God condescends, how he comes down to this quarrelsome people to show them that he is always before them as their rock of salvation. And we're going to look at this in three points. First, there's the complaint, aka there's no water, or also God is not with us in our first point. Second point, we're going to look at these people's solution, Israel's solution. They're going to put God on trial. And then lastly, we're going to look at God's solution. God reminds them they have a reason to trust in him, that he is with them. So first we see what the problem is, the complaint. In verse 1 we read, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and encamped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So we have Israel, they're moving around in the wilderness. And they've just left the wilderness of Sin. Now, the wilderness of Sin is not as though they've left this sin. The wilderness is called Sin. That Hebrew word is sin or sin. So it's not as though they've left behind transgressions and sin and gone to something else. They're just moving around in this wilderness. And they've moved into this place called Rephidim, or this resting place is the name of this place, which is, one commentator points out, is a very big disappointment. Because it's not a very good resting place because, well, what's their major complaint? There's no water in this place, so it's not a very good resting place. So they're in the wilderness and they come to this resting place. They don't have water. This is the problem. Water is essential. We need water to live. You can live, you can probably live a good 20 days without food, but you can't go much longer than 3 days without water. So this is a valid complaint. Right? When your child asks for a glass of water, there's not many reasons to deny them. Imagine going on a long hike in the heat through a desert. When your son or daughter asks for a drink of water, you want to give them a drink of water because they need a drink of water. So it's understandable. So what's the problem here? Because we go further into this story, there's tension, a lot of tension. Verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said, why do you quarrel with me? We probably know that word all too well, quarrel. This Hebrew word, reev, means to quarrel. It means to contend, to strive. Now, as I read this for the first time, and maybe you have this for your first impression, you get the kind of the along the lines of a whiny, complaining child. And we have that idea of Israel in the wilderness being grumblers and complainers. So they're grumbling and complaining now. Well, Israel's known for that, right? But one commentator points out that something kind of interesting here. He points out a sense of a legal dispute here, which changes the dynamic of what we may be our first impression. There's a difference in a child complaining about a drink of water and a child laying out charges of neglect or of child abuse. Imagine going on a Sunday stroll or a Sunday bike ride and your son or daughter comes up to you as you're walking along and they lay out three charges against you of why you're not being a very good parent. I mean, as a child, children, can you think of coming to your mom and dad and giving that charge? That's a pretty serious charge. And this is exactly what Israel is doing here. So this problem of no water in the wilderness is actually something deeper than physical thirst. It's much deeper. It has to do with trusting God. The problem here, according to Israel, is God is not for them. And Israel brings charges against God. And like good Reformed people, they have three charges, Three points. Israel demands that God provide for them. Give us a drink of water, they say. So the first charge against God, God's not providing for us. He's not providing for us when we need it and what we need. And think about that. They never asked God. They never waited on the Lord to give. They just demanded their needs from the all-known sovereign God. They knew better. Well, their second charge the Israelites bring against God is that he's not protecting them. Verse 3, they grumble. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Israel imagines that God wants to kill them. They imagine that he actually would kill them, that he would lead them into the wilderness as some kind of sadistic intent to watch them suffer, to watch them die. And notice how they're longing to go back to Egypt, as if they were protected in Egypt. Of all the places, Egypt, where Pharaoh actively killed them, threw their babies into the Nile River, where he worked them so hard, he beat their backs. And not just to get them to work harder, but literally to kill them, to end them, to work them so hard that they would die. They want to go back to Egypt. Israel doesn't see this. They see that they have no water. They see that Moses is leading them in a place with no water. So they're going to die. They're not being protected. Well, the third charge that Israel brings against God is that God is not present. Moses sums the situation up in verse 7. Israel tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us?" Verse 2 and 3, Israel come to Moses, and Moses is supposedly God's leader. Maybe they have that in their minds. Well, he's supposed to be God's leader, but he's leading us, and there's no water, and we're going to die. So this Moses that's being led by God, well, he's probably no God. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt, they tell Moses. They look at Moses and doubt God's leading. These people have laid their charge against Moses. We're not provided for. We're not protected. God's not with us. And they're ready to enforce their judgment. It's as though they have heard the case and they're ready to come to a verdict. There's a problem here. They see God is not with us. What we were going through sure doesn't feel like a loving, caring, providing God. And maybe that's what you felt this morning, past week maybe. Is God with me? Does he care? Because it sure doesn't feel like it. Well, this is Israel's complaint. But they also have a solution to this problem, as we see in our second point. And these people's solution to no water, or really to a lack of God in their minds. Well, what is their solution? It's probably what you and I would do when we face hardship that we don't understand. You put it to the test. And that's exactly what Israel's solution is here. Put God to the test. Is he with us? Does he care for us? Well, we shall see. We shall measure according to our standards. And we can judge. We can judge whether God is with us or not. Well, it's a great idea, right? The scientific method brings sure results every time. The human mind is such an excellent case of good judgment, right? Well, no. But this is no joke. Israel is challenging God's character here. They're challenging God's character in relation to his children. Now, what happens if your character is challenged in relation to your children? What happens if you don't provide for your daughter? You don't give her food. You don't give her clothing. What happens when you don't protect your daughter? You make her walk home by herself through a dark and dangerous area. What happens if you're never with your daughter. She's left alone to fend for herself. Well, this would likely lead to her dying, right? Child abuse. And this is what Israel is bringing against God. They're saying, God is not looking after his children. You see, Israel's bringing a capital offense against God. God's accused of murdering his people, if he's even there. And this is why Moses is fearful of being stoned. If what the people say is true, being stoned is justified. You can look in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, David feared being stoned because, well, he and his men had their families and everything in the town of Ziklag. And Ziklag was attacked. And all their families, their wives and children were all taken away. And David's men, rightfully so, are grieved. They're very upset. And they're going to stone David. And David is afraid of being stoned because he wasn't caring for those people. And Moses here, rightly, is afraid. These people will follow through. They will stone him. If this case is true, if they're not being looked after. But wait a sec, we have to take a step back. And I hope you see the absolute ridiculousness of this, of what is going on. Israel has put Moses to the trial, or God on trial. The charges, well, not providing, not protecting, not present. If he's found guilty, we'll kill him, we'll kill Moses, we'll stone him. Well, things are escalating. People are rioting. They're angry, and Moses is panicking. But what people here are we talking about? Well, these are God's people, right? These are the people that he built from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, a people he strengthened in Egypt under Joseph, a people that he's always loved and cared for, a people that he's promised to deliver out of Egypt before they even went into Egypt. And what has God done for these people, his people? Well, he's delivered them. Back in the middle of verse 1, these people are moving around. What does it say? According to the commandment of the Lord. And don't miss that. God is sovereign. The story of Israel's exodus is very much God commanding his people, leading them out of bondage, out of slavery, into freedom, to life. And think about all that led up to Israel being where they are right now in the wilderness. How did God deliver them from Pharaoh's hand? And deliver them by his mighty hand, by God's mighty hand, by turning rivers to blood, by bringing frogs and gnats and locusts and flies and boils and hail, death of livestock, by bringing darkness, by bringing the Passover, killing the oldest son in each Egyptian family. Then God divided the Red Sea, leading his people across on dry ground, and yet destroying Pharaoh and his armies when torrents of crashing water come down on them. And then Moses and his people cry out and sing a song of praise to God and all that he's done for them. And what about in the wilderness here, where living conditions are, well, it's the wilderness. It's hard. What's God done for them? Well, they've already been thirsty once. In chapter 15, so God made bitter water drinkable. They don't have food, chapter 16, so God feeds them 6 days a week. Bread from heaven comes down, manna, and they're fed. Every morning they wake up to God's miraculous provision. And back in the middle of verse 1, how has God commanded Israel to move from place to place? God is leading his people ever since Egypt through the Red Sea into and through the wilderness. And what is he doing it by? He's doing it by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Exodus 13, 22, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people. God has never left them. After all that he's done for his people, now these people, God's people, his people. They put God on trial. Does he provide for us, they say? Does he protect us? Is he with us? I mean, it's absolutely absurd. It's almost unbelievable. I say it's almost unbelievable, but when you look at our lives, how often have we denied that God is present? When we look at the creation around us, God's miraculously cured water. He's miraculously provided bread every single morning. I mean, the morning that this happened, they woke up and ate bread from God. God's protected them from Pharaoh, from his army. God's plastered the sky with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire that screams out, "I am here, I am with you." This is no trial, it's a kangaroo court. They want evidence. Israel doesn't have water immediately. God doesn't care for us. No, he's not with us. Put him on trial. And what's the problem with this thinking? Well, obviously, look at the miraculous things God's already done. God is with them, obviously. But secondly, and more importantly maybe, who are we to test God? Israel's solution is to set themselves up as judge, as jury. We will determine if God is with us. We will determine if God cares for us. Now, these questions that they ask can be tricky, or these questions of God can be tricky, because likely in your lives you've questioned God at some point. Is God's word true? Or maybe, why is there evil in the world, and yet God is all-powerful, he's all good? Or maybe more to do with what you experience day to day. Why am I in the work that I'm in? Why do I have marriage troubles? Why do I have family troubles? Why did you have to take that person from me, God? What is the motive in our hearts of raising these questions to God? I mean, we can ask questions to God, seeking his wisdom, acknowledging our lack of understanding. This is okay. We are acknowledging God. We are speaking to him, praying to him. We do not understand everything, so we lay it before him. We don't know why we're going through these difficult things that we're going through. But we know that God is sovereign, that he is loving, and we come to him. But on the other hand, do you ask questions from a hard heart? Do you sit here now and doubt God's existence? Life's not going the way I like. How can God be all powerful? How can God be all good? This is what Israel is doing. They doubt if God is even here. They don't even go to God. They go to his servant, Moses. They seek to manipulate God, to get God to give them what they need. If he doesn't give them what they need, he doesn't exist. So God has to prove himself. This is wrong. Satan asked questions of Jesus, seeking to make him fall to temptation in the wilderness. And Jesus could have commanded the angels to catch him so that he didn't bash his foot against a stone. But it was the questioning that was wrong. Satan sought to put Jesus on the stand to make him prove himself. But God does not have to prove himself. Why? Well, because if God is on the witness stand, if God is trying to defend, who's the jury? Well, it makes man the jury. And that's backwards. Man has no place to discern if God exists or not. And likewise, here in the desert, the Israelites set themselves up as judge and jury. We will decide if God is present, if God is not. We will decide if God cares for us, if God loves us. God was and always was there. They are saved from Pharaoh. They're saved by being provided food, by being provided water. They had a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire before them day and night. God is with them. And so this people's solution was to put God on trial. If he passes, we know he's with us. We get water and live. Well, if he doesn't pass, then we kill Moses, I guess, before all of us die of thirst, and it makes them feel better. Well, it's not a very good solution to the problem. But it's a solution that goes through our minds as well. How often have we had the same thoughts? If God blesses me financially, then I'll give more to the church. If God gives me a wife, then I'll turn my life around. God does this for me, then I'll do, well, you fill in the blank. Now we take a step to the side for a second. We have Israel's solution, which is a terrible solution. We have what God does later, but we also have Moses' solution. What does Moses do? Well, tensions are raising. He's in the middle of this situation, caught in between. So in verse 4, Moses cries to the Lord, right? Well, finally we have some sense in this wandering wilderness party. He cries to the Lord and says, what shall I do with these people? Comes to God, which is excellent. Always go to God with the unknown when you are afraid. Always come to him. Moses comes to God when he's afraid. He comes to God when he's afraid for his life. But what does he do? Well, it's as if Israel's grumbling, complaining nature is contagious. Because Moses has a bit, and I don't want to get too down on Moses, but he has a bit of grumbling here to God about this pathetic people, and these people are pathetic. But really, Moses' attitude is similar to Israel's. Some commentators imagine that Moses says to God, now it doesn't say this in the Bible, but they imagine that he says, just what do you expect me to do with these people, God? I didn't ask for this job. You put me here. Israel doubts God's presence. Moses doubts, really, God's sovereignty or God's actions. Do I have to deal with these people? They're going to actually kill me. Moses is God's mouthpiece, right? And he's afraid for his life. Moses should have immediately, as soon as this happened, what should he have done? Should have immediately pointed them to the Lord. Should have pointed Israel to what God was doing, how God provided over and over, to point to the cloud and to the fire. I mean, God is here, people. You're going to wake up tomorrow morning, there's going to be bread on the ground because God is with us. God will give us water. But we have to move on. We saw the problem, there's no water. Israel's doubting God's presence. We saw a solution of Israel. They're going to put God on trial, put him to the test. But now what's God's solution to this mess? Well, God gets fed up with this blind, rebellious, and honestly stupid people. And a rock in front of them opens up and swallows all the people, and justice is served, right? These people are rebelling against God, don't think he exists, so he just opens up the rock and swallows them all, and yep. No, that's not what happens. God responds in a surprising way in verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And this is odd. God is appearing before Moses, and Moses is hitting the rock. God, in a way, goes along with Israel's kangaroo court, you could say. But he does not step in line with the people's judgment. In their eyes, they are proving if there is a God, there's a verdict to get out. If Israel doesn't see God, the judgment falls on Moses. He's going to be stoned. But God is not out to prove the people's case. He's not out to prove to them that he is there, that he exists. Rather, he's reminding them who he is. He is the God who saves. God condescends to his people. He comes down to his people. He submits to their trial, but he submits on his own terms. Now, what did that look like? God standing before Moses on this rock. Did he appear as a cloud? Was he even visible? Well, the elders were all watching this scene. We don't know what they saw with their eyes, but we can be sure what they witnessed. They witnessed the presence of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, mightily present as their provider, as their protector. In this marvelous revelation of God, God reminds his doubting, unbelieving people, I am your provider. I am your protector. I am with you. He showed he was their provider. He gave them what they needed. Israel demanded God provide for them, and the Lord God provides for his people in an impossible way. He split rocks in the wilderness, Psalm 78 says. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Of all the places to get water, maybe a rock is the most unlikely place to get water. God provides life from the least likely place. He makes water come down from a dry, dead, inanimate object. This foreshadows Christ's work, Jesus' work, bringing life from death, from the most impossible place, bringing salvation from the cross. God also showed that he was the protector. Israel was afraid of being left vulnerable, of dying, so God reveals his protection to them. You see, Israel's forgotten the Red Sea. They've forgotten how they've been saved in the past. Again, God's solution is to remind his people that he is their protector, though. This time he reminds them before this rock. God is protecting Israel from judgment here. You see, God's protection here, we have to think of Israel's sin, what they have done. Israel's demanded that God provide for them. They've denied that God's protecting them. They've denied that God is even with them at all. So their unbelief, they don't believe God is with them. They do not believe God to be who he is. They do not believe that God would do what he said he would do, that he would take them out of the land of slavery and deliver them, bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. Exodus 3, verse 17, that says, I promise that I will bring you up out of your affliction of the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. And God is doing this. Each step of the journey revealed spectacularly God's determination to save them. See, God protects Israel from judgment of their sin. They've denied who he is. They've denied that he is God. Israel put him to the test then, just as Satan would do with Jesus in the wilderness. If you are God, make these stones turn to bread. If you're God, jump down from the temple and command your angels to catch you. Well, here Israel says, if you're God, give us water. Well, what did Jesus say to Satan there? Well, he answered him with scripture. It is not written, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then at the end he says, be gone from me. It's a wonder why God didn't just tell Israel here and now, be gone from me. Be judged for your sin. You don't believe in me? Try going about in the wilderness on your own. Try living in the land of Egypt on your own. Well, thank God that he did not do that. Rather, he protected them from their sin, from their unbelief. Instead of judging their sin, what did God do? Well, he stepped into the place of judgment. How did he do that? Well, God commands Moses to go before the people with Israel's elders. And he is to take the staff which he struck the Nile. Now, this isn't Moses' staff. This is the staff that served a specific purpose. This is the staff that dished out judgment on Egypt, that turned the Nile River to blood, that brought judgment and death to the Egyptians. This staff struck the Nile, turned it to a river of death, of blood. Moses is carrying a tool for dishing out judgment. And he's standing before the rock, and God stands in between this staff of judgment and a hard place. And there's this courtroom picture. It's as though God is placing himself under Moses, Moses wields this staff of judgment, and God stands before him in submission. God stands where the people ought to have stood. And these elders are witnessing this the whole time. And God takes the judgment that Israel deserved as this staff comes down from Moses' hands and strikes the rock. It lands hard on God himself. This people's court seeks judgment, but God is not submitting to the people's judgment. No, he's submitting to God's, his own judgment. That staff is his rod of judgment. God is submitting himself to his own judgment so that the people can live. Where the staff struck the water of the Nile and brought death, it now strikes the rock. And it brings water of life. The staff of judgment brings death to the Egyptians, but it brings life to Israel. Only possible because God took that blow where Israel should have taken it. Israel blindly demands provision, denies God's protection. They don't see God standing before them, though. And God is right there before them on the rock. Israel had a visual assurance that God is with them in this pillar of cloud and fire. Now they demand more, and God calls Moses and the elders to witness this miraculous deed, to testify to his presence. Israel has to look to their elders to see where this water came from, to see how God provided from what they were drinking. Now, what did Israel see on that rock? Well, they saw Christ. They saw the second person of the Trinity. The Apostle Paul makes this clearly, crystal clear, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4 through 5. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. See, Christ the rock provides. Christ the rock protects. Christ the rock is present. God chose Israel, and he shows you and I now who he is. Paul tells us the rock is Christ. The Bible tells us Jesus is the rock. He is the rock of salvation. Psalm 95 verse 1 says, the staff of judgment struck that rock. It struck Jesus. And Paul says Jesus Christ was there with Israel in the wilderness at that rock. The staff of judgment struck Jesus right there before Moses. Jesus took the judgment due to Israel on himself. And this was a foretaste of what would be. Jesus was there with Moses and Israel, and he's here now with us, with you and I. See, Moses struck that rock with divine judgment, while Jesus on the cross was struck with divine judgment for our sin, for our unbelief. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed. The judgment at the rock was proof of God's protection, proof of God's presence. The judgment on the cross is all the proof that we will ever need that God protects his people. Because there is an empty tomb showing that Jesus defeated sin and death. He was struck with judgment. He was killed for our iniquities. He rose to life from the dead, and he is present with us now. John tells us Jesus was pierced and blood and water came out. Jesus was a person. He bled like a human and he died like a human. He was buried for 3 days. But unlike any other person, Jesus did not stay dead. He rose back to life, defeating death forever, proving that he is God Almighty, stronger than death, and he lives now. Jesus tells us in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is truly the rock in the wilderness, which gives forth water. He says, come to me and drink, because I was struck for your iniquities, for your transgressions. Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again, tells the Samaritan woman. Jesus is the provider of living water. He provides us eternal life when we put our faith in him. Remember Jesus. That is God's solution. Remember. Verse 7, this place is named Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? This instance is remembered throughout Scripture. It becomes proverbial. In Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Though they had seen my work. We have seen God's work in Scripture. We have seen what God has done. Remember, Jesus lives. Psalm 81, verse 7 says, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. In the New Testament, Hebrews 3, verse 15, as it is said, today you hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. We have seen more than the rock struck and providing water. We have seen Jesus struck on a cross. And he lives now. We can read that in his word. Brothers and sisters, as we wander the wilderness of this world, when you are unsure of God's presence, remember the rock is Christ. Remember the cross. Hold fast in faith to his word through hard times. Remember that Jesus provides for you. Remember that Jesus protects you. Remember that Jesus rose from the dead, and he is present with you in his Holy Spirit dwelling in you always. Let's pray.